While you're turning to Luke 3, I am going to ask the Lord for his help. So, Heavenly Father, we do look to you now as we turn our heart toward heaven. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts and give us ears that can hear and a will that wishes to do your will, Lord, above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago now, I took the family to Great America theme park there in Santa Clara. And as we drove into the main entrance gate, I saw a bunch of protest signs in the back there. And as I got closer, I realized that it wasn't a protest, but they were a bunch of Christians sharing the gospel. On those signs read such slogans as, "Turn or burn," Revelation 20, verse 15. "God's wrath abides on sinners," John 3, 36. And then one, "Repent or perish," Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3. So I pulled up next to them and rolled down the window and engaged the fiery brethren in a little conversation. I was going to school them in the ways of sharing the faith. Little did I know that I was the one who was going to get schooled. So I said, guys, what are we doing here? You are giving us a bad name. You're turning people away. You're turning people off with this hell and fire and brimstone. Oh, my word, where's the love?" And the evangelist says to me, "Man, how dare you judge us? How do you know if God hasn't called us to stand here and hold out these harsh messages that might impact somebody from going the wrong way and ending up in eternal loss? How do you know that? You know, we started the day in prayer, in compassion for the lost. We've been fasting and praying, and you're going to go ride the roller coaster. Have a nice day." He said to me, 100 people die a minute. How many have perished?" He said, "There's a lot of minutes while you're riding the roller coaster." And so he kept on, you know. And I said, somewhat humbled and convicted, "Well, it's my experience that you catch more flies with honey." And he said, "But it's also quite possible that by waving a flaming torch in one's face, you could avert him from stepping off into a Christless eternity." So I went, "I'm sorry. I gotta go ride the roller coaster now. Come on, kids." So, yes, indeed. The Hebrew scriptures promised some good news all through the whole, what we call the Old Testament. This God-man was coming to earth to save mankind. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But from Malachi's day until this day that we're preaching about this morning, there was 400 years of a dramatic but expectant silence. And that silence was about to be broken here in Luke chapter 3. They were waiting, the observant Jews anyway, were on spiritual tiptoe for some of this good news. And suddenly it was time, silence to be broken, and God needed to announce that this God-man was standing quite literally in the wings, ready to begin his 3-year ministry, his work, his service unto God the Father on our behalf, behalf of the entire world and their sins. Now he needed an MC. He needed kind of a herald, a forerunner, somebody to introduce this God-man to the Jews, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. And the Father God, he has a lot of resources. He has a lot of options. He could have used honey, or he could have used fire. He chose the latter instead of the former. he chose John the Baptist, the guy with the sign, to introduce the Son of God to the world. Now, I am certainly not going to say that John the Baptist's approach in life, nor the sign holders, is the way to that all Christian evangelism should go. But what I would like to suggest through the study this morning is that John the Baptist and his message and what he stands for, the smackdown, the prelude to the good news is the bad news. And without that, we don't really understand why we should be all happy. First, you've got to hear John the Baptist to appreciate Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so that is what we're going to look at. Jesus called John the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and there must be a reason for calling him, giving him such a high title like that, an accolade of such honor. And so we're going to study and see what we can glean about our own salvation, maybe about our own motivation for missions work. There's a lot to learn from John the Baptist. He's quite a fiery and weird sort of dude. Now, I say weird, it's totally true. I mean, if you don't think John the Baptist is weird, then, well, I won't say it. But maybe you are also weird. Because here's this guy, he dresses funny, he hangs out in the desert, he eats grasshoppers. He's weird. He's weird in all the movies. And God just loves this guy. And God uses this guy. And Jesus is going to say, hey, nobody's greater than this guy. And then the mysterious statement that anybody who enters into the kingdom of God through Christ is greater than even John the Baptist. And so there's a lot to learn. And we're going to pick up where we left off. We have heard the angel tell Mary that her son should be called the Son of the Most High God. We've traveled with the wise men, as it were. We've seen the star. We've heard the angels singing in a choir. We've seen 12-year-old Son of God in his 12-year-old human development put in check his mother and father. But now it's time to meet the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the God-man. And here we go, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So we're going to stop there, pause. We're going to walk through the story and then make some observations. So observation number one, I like to say Roman numeral number one, will be history. The gospel comes to us with a historical framework. It takes place as a verifiable fact of secular history. Now, this very unreadable little paragraph, couple verses here, is speaking volumes to us all about how God has come into human existence and into human history. Notice, please, that the introduction to the Son of God does not begin with once upon a time in a land far, far away. No, it starts with the facts, names, dates, places, jurisdictions, real-life people, real-life places. Humor me here. Let me just read this to you and point out to you a very unreadable passage, but make a point about it. Listen, in the 15th year, date, of the reign of Tiberius, name, Caesar, position, emperor. When Pontius Pilate, name, was governor, position, of Judea, jurisdiction. Herod, name, tetrarch, position, of Galilee, jurisdiction. His brother, relationship. Philip, name, tetrarch, position, Iturea and Trachonitis, jurisdictions. Lysanias, name, tetrarch, position, Abilene, jurisdiction. During the high priesthood position, Annas, name, Caiaphas, name, the word of God came to John, name, son of Zechariah, lineage, in the desert, location. Now, just so you know, the entire Bible's like this. It's a non-fiction historical account of God dealing with humans in a redemptive way. God's plan from the beginning to explain how we got into this predicament and how he was coming down to rescue us, to take us out of this predicament. That is the story. But listen, it takes place in a verifiable way that is verified through secular history. You can look up all of these places. You can look up and cross-check all of these names and all of these dates. It's an amazing thing. All of God's dealings with man, from the origin of life to the explanation of the flood to the formation of languages and culture and people groups and nations, squares with all secular history and is validated by archaeological, geological, and socio-political world history. This is just an amazing thing. I have a Bible atlas at home, and I just for fun looked at all the names of places in the Bible. There were 1,700 geographical names. 1,700 places that all have a definition and can all have modern day equivalents. Every single one of them. This is where it happened. And names of people, hundreds of names that you can go and verify. Names of ancient rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Darius, king of Persia, even Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire. If you want to know about wars and conflicts and ancient feuds and migrations of people groups and famines and droughts and weights and measurements and monetary values and coinage, it's all here. It's verifiable. He didn't come once upon a time in a mysterious land far, far away. He came to places that you can find today. The only places you can't find are two, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a reason you can't find them, which verifies the truth of this. Oh, my word. Do you realize what you have here? You don't have something that should be taken figuratively. When people say, oh, you believe that literally? I honestly don't get the premise. I honestly do not get the question they asked. I heard on an interview as President Bush was exiting office, he was asked, and I heard this in my own ears, should we take the Bible literally or figuratively? And he said, figuratively. Now, they asked the wrong guy. How? Just explain to me after what I just said to you and after I just read you the text, how you take that figuratively. There, the whole book is history. 17 historical books, including the five called the Law of Moses. There's prose and poetry, which is a very small five little books, and we read prose like prose. We read history like history. Then there are Old Testament prophets, 17 books, but they read like history. Names, dates, reigns, locations, places, customs, languages. It's all there, but it doesn't read like something you would take figuratively. It reads like it is, history. And then there's the New Testament, five historical documents right there, or little books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. They don't read as something that is a metaphor. It reads as this is what happened when I just read to you. That Luke is taking such pains to present that it interrupts the flow of the read. You can't even read that. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, I want everybody in the world to know that this Son of God, this God-man, will be introduced at a time that you can verify. This isn't some land far, far away in some make-believe world that you all think of as a figurative thing, but real life. Oh, my word, I don't understand that. It's history. That's how it is. And that's the first point I want to make. It's historical nonfiction that is not to be taken figuratively. It's literal. And when Jesus does use figurative speech, we know it's figurative speech. This is what cracks me up about people out in the world. When God says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a real big feast and went out and invited everybody, but not a lot of people wanted to come. And they were all making up excuses. And in the end, it didn't go well for those who didn't come to the king's party. Even when he uses figurative speech, as there are a lot of that kind of, is there is a lot of that kind of communication in the Bible, because it's a teaching tool, even then we have a truth. We get the truth. So for you to say, oh, I don't take it literally, I take it figuratively, is silly. Because even if you are taking it figuratively, there's truth. What do you do with the truth there? When Jesus says, hey, you want to get to heaven? You better, if something causes you to sin, you better, and it's your right eye, gouge it out, throw it from you. Well, we all know that's figurative, right? Do we get the point? Yes, we get the point. So they like to say, hey, we're going to take this figuratively, which means we disregard it, that I don't have to pay attention to it. But even if I take you at your argument that it's figurative, there's truth that's clear. That is even more clear if he didn't use that metaphor. So you are doubly responsible by saying it's figurative, because you understand it more clearly because of the use of figurative speech. There. God, that was bugging me. Could you tell? Oh, my gosh. Sometimes I get on a little soapbox, but there, I can breathe. Now, listen. Yes, the gospel comes in a historical framework, but it also comes to us in spite of the historical landscape. What do I mean? Luke has given you seven names. They're all bad guys, every last one of them. Every last one of them. They do not like Jews. They do not like truth. They do not like morality. The emperor, known to hate the Jews and to be cruel and severe. The governor, Pontius Pilate, brutal massacres of the Jewish people. The three senators, the tetrarchs, are like modern-day senators, okay? Think of them that way. The Herods were infamous because of corruption, immorality, and cruelty. The two high priests of the Jewish Supreme Court were totally corrupted. And into this world, here comes Jesus now. And this is where the church is going to be born, under that kind of political landscape. Now, I'm encouraged, because on our worst day, on the day that you may think is coming that you will not believe, or you look around at America and you say, I don't even recognize it. On that worst day, it will be nothing like how Jesus was introduced and how the birth of the church happened. Now, if God is able to introduce the Son of God in a climate like that, to be born a little bitty baby with seven bad dudes like that, what do we have to fear? He let the church be birthed in that kind of political landscape. And that's exactly why the Lord has allowed those seven names, which you just kind of skip over, which I do all the time and just get to the good part. But here it's saying, look at the history. There's a historical, verifiable framework for God coming to earth. And secondly, check out the tenor of the historical climate in which the Son of God was raised as a baby. And then the church, the infant church, the little fragile, vulnerable church was born. And so I take heart. So moving on. the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then Luke is going to quote Isaiah chapter 40 here. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40 and verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see the salvation of God, or God's salvation. Well, here we go. So we've talked about history. The second point would be prophecy. The gospel comes to us in a historical framework. The gospel comes to us as a prophetic fulfillment. That would be Roman numeral number 2. So here we've got John's story. His purpose is told, that he's really, in essence, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before he was born. Now, imagine if you were Isaiah, and you're flipping through the scroll, and you find out, oh my word, verse 3 of Isaiah 40. They didn't have it then. They didn't have markers yet, divisions. But there I am in that sentence. That's me. 700 years before I've existed, he had my name. He knew what I'd be like. He knew where I'd live, and he knew what I would be doing. 700 years, and my friend, here, try this one on for size. It didn't start 700 years before he came into existence. The Bible says that God knows us before we were born. Listen to what he tells Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and gave you something to do. It's an amazing thought. Life doesn't begin at conception. Life begins in eternity past in the mind and the heart of God. He says, I've always known you. I've always loved you. I've always known right where you're at. Oh, my word. Thousands of years in the past, God had you on his mind. That would make it very hard for him to misplace you, or to forget about you, or to neglect you. Why would you neglect somebody you've known for eternity past and decided with an option whether to make you or not, and where to place you, and that you would know him? He planned all of that out. So how could you let your soul be disheartened? How can I be depressed? God says, before you were born, I had this all laid out for you. Kind intentions toward us. We're in the book right there. There I am. What confidence, what peace John the Baptist had. Hey, look at this. I'm not some kind of freak accident. Oh, my mom and dad got together and blah, here I am. No, that's the horror of abortion, is that you're messing with the intentions of God. You're messing with the mind of God. So let's move on. We see that he's called to just kind of introduce Jesus. He's saying, hey, to you God is coming to comfort your soul, to heal you, to bring you life, to bring salvation. God's coming, but something's in the way. And there he makes the list there. He says there's stuff in the way. Now listen to the heart of the Lord, his intentions for us. Isaiah chapter 60, Jesus will quote this. He says, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for prisoners. Now listen, now here's the good news. That's what the Son of God is standing in the wings waiting to get at, to do. Kind intentions to come to you and to me, to save you, to lift your burden, to forgive your sins, to keep you from fear and anxiety and from the torment of darkness and evil and of your own sin. But he says something's in the way and that you need to do something about that. Now, he's stirring up their conviction. He's saying your life is zigzagging. You're headed the wrong way. There's something wrong. There's some potholes of pride. There's some gullies of greed. There's some ditches of deceit. There are big boulders of self-righteousness that keep him from doing what he has to do. So John is saying, here comes God. He's going to solve every one of your problems. He's going to save you. But there's some problems here, people. And I got to kind of bring the heat to smack you around to see that something is separating you. It's called sin. And that sin separates you from the love of God. And so he wants to, the Holy Spirit, stir up our hearts to see that there's something in between us and the Savior. And unless you see that and grasp that and grieve over that and turn from that, there can be no good news and there can be no salvation. So he says, there's something blocking the way. I read about this guy, Norman Bell, lived in northern England, and he had a heart attack in a bad neighborhood. And I hear there are gangs in England rival our gangs here. They're pretty mean and nasty. The ambulance was called for Norman, 70-year-old man, heart trouble. He's down on the kitchen floor. The wife calls 999 in England. And here comes the ambulance down a little lane. He's at the end of the lane. But a gang member parks his motorcycle in front of the ambulance. So the ambulance can't get through. And his buddies think it's hilarious. The ambulance is trying to get through. They get out. They try to move the motorcycle. The couple of guys are throwing rocks, sticks. It took them a long time, but they got through. They thought they resuscitated him, but he was DOA at the hospital. Help was on the way. John saying, help is coming. God is coming, but there's a problem. There's some thugs in your road, man. There's some thugs there. You got to recognize that there's a problem. Just thought, oh, we're fine. We're children of Abraham. We don't have any issues. And he says, unless you realize that some of those mountains have to go away and some of those valleys got to be filled up so that him, he, and you can touch and meet and you can be saved. Now, he says, what's the point? Repent. The R word. He says, repentance is needed. Now, that's the starting point because nobody can really even repent on our own accord. Chapter 2, verse 4, says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. He helps us to repent. And the job of the Holy Spirit in John 16 is to help you feel and see and grieve over those things that are creating obstacles between you and a holy God. And so it's even through his power that we're able to do those things, of getting rid of those things in our lives that keep us from God's blessing. Because you can't do it yourself. You're not going to move the mountain or you're not going to fill up the valley. But for you to see it and to be convicted about it and to grieve and turn and put yourself in the position that God can come into a heart and life, and then he does the work that you could never do by yourself. In fact, it's more like you cooperate with God. But first, my friend, there's repentance, the R word that nobody likes. In the Greek, it's metanoeo, which just simply means, as I've told you many times, to change your mind. But it goes way deeper than just the change of mind. I like the Sunday school story. A Sunday school teacher once asked the class what was meant by the word repentance. A little boy put up his hand and said, it's being very sorry for your sins. And a little girl answered as well. And she said, it's being so sorry, you're sorry enough to quit. You see, it's not just changing your mind. It's not just being filled with regret. Biblical repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of direction in life. I repented just the other day because it just means to turn around, to do a U-turn. I was at Round Table Pizza in Sebastopol, and I came out of the parking lot and turned left toward Main Street, and then I turned right. Do you know where I am now? I'm going down a one-way street. Oh, I didn't know that until I saw a lot of high beams suddenly flashing at me. I'm like, whoa, and I turn around. I repented. That's what the word means exactly. To have a change of mind, you're enlightened, whoa, wrong move, 180 degrees, turn. That's what it is. Listen, my friend, Judas cried tears of regret. Peter cried tears of repentance. There's a difference about crying because you got caught. I heard a story about a kid playing a ball. He was throwing the ball up onto the roof of the school during recess. They said, you can't do that. We've had broken windows, broken gutters. Just stop doing that over and over. Stop, stop, stop. No, no, no. You're after school for detention. And the boy's like, oh, I don't see what your problem is. So the little fifth grader is taken down there. He's staying after school. The vice principal looks at him, walks by after his hour-long detention, and says to the kid, now, there, an hour's gone by. You could have been home. You know, I hope you learned your lesson. And he says, you know, for the past hour, I've been throwing that ball in my heart. I've been throwing the same ball in my heart. The kid is saying, I've stopped the behavior. You're punishing me. You're disciplining me. And I have outward compliance. I am not physically throwing the ball, but I am in my heart. I just want you to know that. That's the difference between maybe regret, maybe crying because you got caught and a little spanking occurred, and a change of heart that says, hey, I see what I did, I'm sorry, and I'm turning from that. I won't be throwing the ball there anymore. So repentance is needed. But they needed some convincing, so he goes on. John says to the crowd, they weren't convinced they needed to repent, so he says to them, you brood of vipers, verse 7 here, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So Roman numeral number 3, the gospel also comes with warning. Now, years ago, oh my word, I don't know how many years ago, but a lot, there was a commercial for Menin Skin Bracer. You remember that commercial? He put on the aftershave, and then somebody would seriously slap that guy right in the face. And then he'd say, thanks, I needed that. Boy, never mind with these old school 40-year-old illustrations. They don't work because we have such a young and vibrant congregation, apparently. This section mostly over here. Where are you? Oh, there's some of you over there. And don't raise your hand. Sorry. Just kidding. All right, okay, I'm gonna get in trouble for that. What else? But I can repent. See? And really mean it. All right, moving on. The need, they needed to be convinced. I am not sure that everybody said after being called. I mean, it would be like having a crusade, having everybody come out and me say, opening words, you nest of snakes. It's about time. Look, you finally got a clue that you're in trouble, so now you're all coming in here. You want to hear what I have to say? Oh, big deal, you know. I don't think that would be a wise way to start a sermon. Or maybe, you know, when we're out on Piner Road, that's probably not how I'll start. But John has to kind of slap them around a little bit and get them to see that they need the Lord. You're not going to use the soap if you don't think you're dirty. You're not going to go to the doctor if you don't feel like you're sick. You're not going to go to a therapist unless you think there's an issue. And you're not gonna go to a savior when you think you got your act together. You don't need a savior. You see? So the gospel comes to us and has to convince us. You don't have it all together. If you had it all together, why would Jesus have to be tormented like that? Every time you think you got it together, it's just an insult, really, to the cross. God thought you needed that. And when I think I got it together, I'm saying, you know, no thanks. I can do it on my own. So he has to stir him up and he has to say, look, man, it's the last second, man. The axe is at the root of the tree. You're about ready to go over. God yelling timber and you a lost soul. It's seconds away. You see? And it was, wasn't it? And the axe did fall on Israel and has been falling for 2,000 years. Really? Why? Just turn to me. Turn to me, says the Lord. Now, God's wrath abides on people who resist him. And in that sense, there is an urgency. If somebody's walking around unrepented in their hearts and they don't know Christ and they don't obey his gospel, if they die, the Bible teaches that they're lost. You see? So they need a little sense of maybe today would be a good day to get right with God. So he's right on them. Moving along. They want to know, okay, we get it. What should we do then? Verse 11. John answered, the man with two coats should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Well, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So the gospel comes in historical framework. The gospel comes as a prophetic fulfillment. The gospel comes as a dire warning. And the gospel comes with visible changes. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that you have to change your behavior to be saved. Like start to do good works and then you'll be saved. It doesn't teach that. John is here saying, if you are truly repenting and God's Spirit does touch your heart, these are the kinds of things that you'll be doing. This is God's standard. And soon these folks are going to leave that river and realize, oh my word, I need a savior because I can't change. Like I've been like this all my life. These tax collectors, they're never going to become the people that John is describing here. So John's mission is to frustrate them in one sense and show them, yes, you're repenting, I'm glad, but you'll need help of a savior. And he's about to introduce him on the heels of, oh my word, you could never do it. And then we're going to see Jesus, the savior, who will enable them to become these kind of people. You know, it's an amazing thing for me just to see what he's saying. This shows that God's in your life. Compassion for people, mercy, sharing, caring about people, not trampling them, not using, abusing folks. Evidence that you're redeemed is shown by how you care for others. And there are a lot of Christians in this very room that would fail that test. But, you know, be that as it may, and let God be God. And let us all judge our own hearts. But according to John's test here, he's saying, well, this is God-like behavior. This would be behavior of people who have repented. They see somebody in need and they help them. They care about them. They stop oppressing people. They stop extorting and being this me only, being greedy. The two signs given are just generosity and contentment. Generosity, why? Because you're going to heaven. Your sins have been forgiven. You've got a father to take care of all your needs. He says, seek me first, I'll add all the stuff to you. So you can be generous because you've got a happy heart because you don't deserve to go to heaven, but you're going to go, so you can be generous. Contentment. Contentment to know that God, the maker of heaven and earth, is my dad. I can be content with my life. He's working all things together for my good. I can have peace and contentment. I can stop coveting and being crazy. John says two things. Generosity to folks and contentment of soul. Now, they're going to come up, like I said, out of the water and go, where could we find somebody that could help us with that? So the story continues, and now we're done with this paragraph. So the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we're going to just finish up with this verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. You see, that's just amazing to me. The good news starts with, wow, you're in hot water. And then it's all the more better to hear, but I got a friend who loves you, and he's going to take care of you. So the last point here, all right, the gospel comes into history, right? It comes as a prophetic fulfillment. It comes as a dire warning. It comes with visible changes, and it comes with a savior. You see? A savior. So he says, I'm not the answer. There's a big gulf between John the Baptist and Jesus. John's a voice, but Jesus is the word. John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus comes in the spirit and the power of the living God. John's talking repentance. Jesus is going to say, regeneration. I'm going to give you new life. John says, I got the water to dunk you in, and Jesus says, I've got the Holy Spirit to fill you with. You see? So the big gap is going to be narrowed here. So when people are turning from their sin and trusting in God, they encounter a person. They don't get religion. They don't clean up their act. They encounter this person who says, I'm going to pour into your heart like a fire. That's the analogy. That's the metaphor. That's the figurative language. That God's Spirit, for those who are going to heaven, pours into your life like a fire. And the idea there is power, spreading, and this purifying effect like a refiner's fire. God comes in and he sets the place ablaze with fire. That's what it means to be a Christian. To have really the Holy Spirit come into your life and have a little heat. A little heat about loving God and doing the right thing. A little warmth, a desire for truth, compassion for other people instead of just thinking about yourself. Hatred of sin, a fear of God, a hunger for wisdom, a longing for peace, a burden for the lost, a passion to serve, a zeal for doing good. Compassion to build up other Christians and a heart of forgiveness and mercy for others. You're a flame. You're hot. You have fire in you. Now, it doesn't always have to be the kind of fire like John the Baptist. We don't all burn the same wattage, if that's a word. We don't all burn the same like that. Some of us glow. I mean, you know, there's little glowing fires and there are raging fires. There are kind of sweet romantic fires, and then there's John the Baptist kind of fires. But the point is, there better be a fire. And there's no fire, there's no warmth, there's no life. Now, I don't know why I'm thinking about this, but my father went to heaven about 15, 20 years ago. He was a Christian. He converted first in the family. And at the funeral, they had the casket open because my sister was in Germany and wanted to see him. And she flew in from Germany, and all the siblings were around. And my brother reached out. My dad's hands were in the traditional pose. And my brother reached out, and I'm standing right next to my brother, and he touched my dad's hand. And he pulled it back, and my brother says, ooh, cold. And I rolled my eyes, and I just thought, duh. What did you think? Warm? I mean, seriously, the guy is not there. There shouldn't, listen to me, there shouldn't be any warmth. There shouldn't be any heat. Because he's gone. Not there. Nobody's home. The Bible says when Christ comes into a life, there ought to be a little heat. The God who just willed the place into existence, the God who spoke and the universe leapt into being, is now residing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in your family. There ought to be a little heat. It's a fitting metaphor of having tongues of fire land on top of the heads of those who were our forefathers in the faith, the church. On the day the church was born, what was the sign over their heads? A little fire, a little heat, a little something. And that heat will spread, that fire will grow into all the areas that we let him do. That's what being a Christian is. It's repenting, it's turning around, putting myself in the posture where the heat can fall and spread and light up and clean things up. Purify things, make my words count, make my thoughts right, my motivations sound. That's what being a Christian is about, having the power of the Holy Spirit and seeing a change. And I'll tell you this about my dad. My dad witnessed to the family for a year. He was the first to become a Christian in my family. And I just listened to him for a long time. Nothing he said made sense to me. He'd quote the Bible, whatever. I just wrote everything he said off. And he did something without knowing it. And it moves me every time I tell the story. And it's simple. He did something that impacted me for Christ. And he doesn't know to this day unless they get a little vision from now and then, you know. We're driving in a car. And he saw a little kid on a bike, and he waved to the kid. You don't know my dad. My dad would never in a million years wave to a little kid. The look on his face, I remember it. It's 20 years ago, 30 years. It's 30 years old. We're driving in the car. He waves. I go, what? Do you know him? He goes, no. Why'd you wave at him? Look like a friendly little kid. What? Who are you? You're an alien. He's mean and self-centered before. But all the Bible preaching, all the nagging, all the lecturing, it went in one ear and out the other, and one hand to a little kid. I saw the heat. I felt warmth. And I really wanted there to be a God, as we all do, because there is one and we all know we need him. And I was hoping that what he was saying was true, but I couldn't make sense of the words, but I felt a little of the Holy Spirit that got into him and started to change him. And I was happy. I remember logging in the back of my sinful mind, there must be something to this. From a wave to a kid, you see? That's what being a Christian is, friend. It's turning from the potholes and the mountains and the junk. Turning from that and God saying, watch what I can do. I can level that baby. Me and you walk in the same straight and narrow path. And then the last thought, there is the winnowing fork. And so the last idea is that he separates. He's come to separate the world into two groups. Amazing last thought. One sentence, why God has come to divide the whole world from Adam and Eve's time until the last day into only two categories, wheat and chaff, nothing in between. There's only two kinds of people to God, saved and lost, wheat or weeds. Good tree or bad tree, narrow path or wide path, sheep or goat, believing or unbelieving, co-heir of Christ, child of God, or seed of the serpent, child of the evil one. I could go on. All through the scriptures, there's two people only. And he said, you know what my job is coming here? Right before he steps into the River Jordan and is baptized, he says, I just want you to know, I've come for one purpose, to throw everybody up in the air with truth, and how you respond is where you were going to land forever. You're either going to respond with repentance and faith and trust and fall to the ground as wheat, and I'll take you and I'll put you in my safe, warm, wonderful barn. And when you should see God's barn, oh my word, it's like no barn you've ever seen or could imagine. The idea there is warmth and safety and provision. He says you'll be safe. But if you fall, rejecting and unbelieving and pushing life away so that you can keep your own, you lose your life. You become useless to God and everybody around you. That's what chaff is all about. Chaff gets blown away, and he says, look, it's burned. That's the way it goes. And before you raise a finger to God and say, how could he, a God of love, just raise your finger and your eyes and point to the cross, because that's God, the Son, tormented on that cross so that nobody would ever have to become chaff. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wishes all to come to the truth and the knowledge and be saved. You see? That's how much he loved us, enough to endure that kind of thing himself. Almost to become a chaff so that we wouldn't have to be. So he takes no delight in that. But he says, hey, repent. And Christians, 99% of you, repentance didn't mean just way back then. You know that repentance happens every day, because we're always sinning. So repentance is a lifestyle. Always seeing the sin and saying, hey, whoa, that's an obstacle. Holy Spirit, help me to be right before you. All right, let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for John the Baptist, our fiery brother, who gives it to us straight the way we need it. Lord, to prepare our hearts, Lord, always to know the severity of the gospel, the cost of our redemption, the soberness of the whole deal, the eternality of it all. That's why we have the Johns. And thank you that we have a Savior, Lord. It truly is good news, Lord. And we turn to you and we just ask you to fill our hearts with that joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Closing song. I just want to talk to a few people in here who haven't given their lives to Christ. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you've never said the sinner's prayer, you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, you know, you could die and be the chaff. And there's no second chances. So we exist here to give you an option to become wheat, be taken to heaven, have a Savior, have your sins washed away. Isn't it kind of common sense? You can't lose with God. The only thing you can lose is your sins, your stupidity, your frustration, the trouble with your family, all your problems. That's what you're going to lose. But you're going to gain heaven, eternal life, washing your sins away. Are you crazy? Don't let another day go by. The way you can become a Christian, just simple prayer of faith, like today. We just all will say the same prayer. We won't call you out. You won't be embarrassed. You'll just give your heart to Christ, and the Holy Spirit will put a little fire in you. And that fire will power the changes to come. You'll be a new person. So we're going to bow our heads. They're going to ask if that's you, and you'd like to become a Christian, you'd like to dedicate your life to Christ and go from chaff to wheat in a simple prayer, an act of trusting God. Then just slip your hand up and say, I want to be saved. I want to know Christ. I want to change. Not a rededication, just you want to come to Christ. I can put it up kind of halfway, if that's all that you've got. It's a halfway faith. We take that here too. And of course, you make the decision anytime, 24/7. But I know you're out there because I just sense it. So Father, now for those who need to come to you, give them the grace to come to you in your time and in your way, Lord. But while they're alive, may they yield their lives to you. And now for the Christians, Lord, among us, we do pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your truth and motivate us, Lord, to be sharing our faith with those who need you so desperately, to love one another, and to keep your word front and center in our lives. We thank you, God, for all the good blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you during the week at the building or Thursday night at the church. God bless you.